Start over. Okay. Now it's going.
Okay. So I found the folder with the sticky notes in it. And I sat down at the computer, and we really did have computers 20 years ago. That kind of surprises me. And I sat down one evening and just started typing. And I had sticky notes sitting in all around me and napkins and whatever. And I had the greatest time of my life. I sat there and typed out this story called My First Day in Heaven. And I still remember hitting the final period and sitting there with this grin on my face, like I had had the most wonderful, wonderful adventure of my life. I had been on a journey to the very throne room of God, and it was fabulous. And so the next Tuesday, I guess it was, I read the story, and somebody last Wednesday came and brought me a copy of the very first heaven story, I guess, that I wrote. I guess I handed out a copy of it to him the next week. But I read it to ladies' class. I told them, just sit back and relax. I'm going to read it to you. And we had a glorious time. And afterwards, an older woman, Connie Tate, came up to me and said, Rita, you really need to publish that. And I tried to be nice because I thought that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of. But, okay, that's a great idea. Thank you very much. But she would not leave me alone. Every time I saw her at church, she'd say, Rita, you really need to publish that. And I would go, Connie, that's really sweet of you to say that. Maybe someday I'll do that. Well, I guess she bugged me enough, and finally we came out with this paperback version. Dale helped me get it done, and I just had no idea how far and wide this little paperback version of My First Day in Heaven would be distributed. And I guess over the years we distributed about 2,500 copies. People used it to give to people who were grieving. It is short enough, simple enough, big enough font that when you're in grief, you can pick it up and read it without getting overwhelmed. You're not really in the mood for something theological when you're in deep grief. And so it got used a lot for encouraging people who were... I'd get calls. I remember one night we were eating dinner. I got a call from Alabama, some lady who had a child with muscular dystrophy and was very discouraged, and she'd read it, and she called me in. And so it really was kind of a neat thing. But about a year and a half ago, I was able to revise it and put some things in that I really wanted to add. And we published it just before our 50th wedding anniversary so we could give it to our kids. They didn't know we were doing it at our 50th wedding anniversary. When our kids were growing up, my goal as a mother, we have 6 children, and we have 26 grandchildren now, and one great-grandbaby. And so I always told them that my goal was to get them back to heaven from whence they came. My goal was not to make them popular. My goal was not to make them pretty. My goal was not to make them the best athlete or even to make them happy. My goal was to get them back to heaven from whence they came. So on our 50th wedding anniversary, I really wanted to give them something that would be the story of what I dreamed for them. So we were able to get this done, and we gave it to them. And that was kind of fun. This is just a kind of a FYI. Next week, we think Leafwood Press has picked it up, and it should be out by next week and be distributed in Mardell's, Lifeway, across the country. And it will have an endorsement by Max Lucado on the front and the back. So I was really excited about that. But I think I got my best endorsement yesterday when I was at a luncheon and a lady came up, or I was introduced to a lady, Claudette Wilson. And she came up to me and she said, I live next door to Helen Young. And I went to visit her yesterday, and she was reading your book, My First Day in Heaven. And she said, have you read this book? And she said, I'm reading it now. And if I get the endorsement, I don't mean written, I mean just that Helen Young is reading my book. She is one of my favorite ladies in the world. She is my mentor. She is the most godly woman I've ever known. And so that's really my favorite endorsement, even though Max Lucado will be on the front of it. Well, let me quickly just go through some things about why it's important to think about heaven. Number one, Jesus talked about heaven constantly. If you want to do something fun, just start through the Gospels and look at the red print and just see how many times Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven or eternity or things eternal, how many stories he tells about going to heaven. He also talks a lot about hell, so be prepared for that. But he talks an awful lot about heaven. That should make it important to us. And number two, we get bogged down in our life. We get stressed. We get discouraged. We get so busy. We're chasing our tail half the time. And we get just consumed with this little circle right around ourselves, our own little world. And it gets kind of discouraging sometimes. And we can't see beyond our now to the encouragement that heaven offers us. And so just being able to see a vision of heaven gets us through. And one of my favorite stories is about a long-distance swimmer, an American swimmer. She was actually from San Diego, my hometown, Florence Chadwick. She was an American long-distance swimmer, and she set many records. She was the first woman to swim both ways across the English Channel, and she decided she was going to swim from Catalina right out here to the mainland. And so she started out in the boats that accompany her and keep the sharks away and were alongside of her. And about 15 hours into her swim, I can't imagine because I don't even know how to swim, 15 hours into her swim, a heavy, wet, yucky fog descended where she could barely see her nose in front of her face. So she swam for a while. She was exhausted, and she told them, "I think I can't do it." And her mother said, "No, you can do it. You can do it. It's not very far." Well, she swam another hour and gave up. They pulled her into the boat. And it was when she got into the boat that she realized that she was less than a mile away from the shore. She could have easily made it. No, I couldn't have made it, but she could make it. And so she tried again 2 months later. And this time the same fog descended. But this time she made it all the way across. And they asked her afterwards, "How did you make it? What was the difference?" And she said, "I was able to keep a vision in my mind of the shore that was ahead." And I think sometimes if we can keep a vision of what this life is all about for us as believers, we can get through what's going on this now that is so around us. Number three, it also helps, and I'm just going to briefly touch on this. It helps when you lose a loved one. It just to know what's going on and to be able to think that someday we will be together again. And number four, I believe it makes a difference in how we live now. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, because, it says, we prefer to be at home with Jesus. So we make it our goal to please him. Because we want to be with Jesus, it makes a difference in how we live our now. I think about, and some of this comes from the book, but I think of standing before the throne of God someday and looking at him face to face. I think it will be a whole lot different if I can offer him an investment in the lives of others instead of an investment at Dillard's. I just know that if I could envision that in my mind, what I want to be when I stand before Jesus, it would make a difference in decisions, in priorities, in how I spend my time right here and now. Stephen Covey, many of you remember the book he wrote several years ago called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Number two habit of highly effective people is begin with the end in mind. In other words, envision what you want in the future so that you can know concretely what to make a reality. Begin with the end in mind so you know what's important right now. I'm going to make a disclaimer right here, and that is that this little book called My First Day in Heaven is not a theological dissertation on heaven. There have been many books and sermons that dissect the scriptures and theories of heaven. This is not one of those books. I found out as I researched heaven that there are as many opinions as there are fish in the sea. Not too long ago, we had a funeral in Midland of a family member, we'll call her Lulu Bell. That's not a real name. We're protecting this in case the tape ever gets out. And an aunt came to the funeral. We'll call her Aunt Flo. And after the funeral, she was at my house, and she's one of those people who has very strong opinions. All of you have them in your family. Very strong opinions, only in her mind, it's not an opinion. It's absolute truth, and she knows exactly how it should be. And so she was standing there, and she said, I just can't get over how many of them think that they're going to see Lulu Bell again. They just talk all the time about they're going to see Lulu Bell, and Lulu Bell's in heaven, and all that. They just haven't read the scriptures. We are going to be spirits floating around up there, and there's no way they're ever going to see Lulu Bell again. And I'm going, I don't think I'll give her a copy of My First Day in Heaven. So there's all kinds of opinions. Randy Alcorn, for example, wrote a book called Heaven. He believes there's two heavens, an intermediate heaven and an eternal heaven, which is the earth remade, the new earth. Most people who've done research believe in two judgments, the big white throne judgment where the sheep and the goats are separated, believers and non-believers, some go to hell, some go to heaven, and then the second judgment where believers will receive their rewards. And there's good reason for this. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word for judgment seat there is the Bema. You may have heard the Bema. The judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I say all that, and there's much more we could talk about, but answering those questions is not what this little book is about. My First Day in Heaven is for your heart, not for your intellect. Colossians 3:1 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Set your hearts on things above. Just a little side note, and this partly comes from a sermon that my son preached last Sunday. But we often don't set our hearts on heaven because we're too satisfied with where we are now. We have nice cars. We have nice houses. We're in happy place in our life sometimes. And we're very comfortable with our now. And so it's just hard to think about heaven. Yeah, that'll be great, but isn't it nice now? And Hebrews, he taught in his sermon Sunday, talked about Hebrews 11, and all of the faith heroes were all looking ahead, no matter what their faith was doing for them right now. They were all looking forward with what he called a holy dissatisfaction with their present. And I thought, that is so true. We need to have a little bit of a holy dissatisfaction with where we are now so that we can long for heaven. I want to say one more thing before we talk a little bit more about this in detail, about imagination. A lot of people get really nervous when you start talking about imagination in connection with Scripture. And I just want to say that I believe that imagination is God-given and it's God-like. Now, if you don't believe that, you just think about when God created a kangaroo or a giraffe or an elephant. Did that not take some imagination? I mean, really, folks, he had to have had some imagination. As children, we're pretty much born with imagination. Our daughter, April, had an imaginary mouse who lived in her ear. Now, when the subject of her imaginary mouse who lived in her ear ever came up, her older siblings would roll their eyes with horror and embarrassment, but it was true. April had an imaginary mouse who lived, and true in her eyes. I called her this week and I said, April, do you remember? She's 38 now. I said, do you remember the mouse that lived in your ear? And she said, oh, yes, it was in my left ear, and it whispered secrets to me. I said, that's what it's about when you're a little girl. But as we grow older, our Western DNA seems to demand that we rely on facts and analysis and reasoning and intellect. And we somehow, along the way, lose our imagination a little bit. But when God describes heaven in Revelation 21, it just, with gates that are huge, single pearls, with streets that are made of gold, with precious jewels everywhere you look, it demands that we use our imagination. There's just no way you can read that without using your imagination. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, said, "We cannot anticipate or desire what we cannot imagine." We cannot anticipate or desire what we cannot imagine. Francis Schaeffer, a famous Christian theologian, said, "We should always start with God's revealed truth, but we need to let that truth fuel our imagination." Last year at lectureship, Reuble Shelley had a presentation, and we have known Reuble Shelley for years, and I was talking to him afterwards, and I ended up giving him a heaven story. I was a little intimidated to give Reuble Shelley a heaven story, but he was delighted, and he told me that his third grade granddaughter had written a description of heaven for an assignment in school, and he was going to send it to me. Well, when he got home, he sent me this sweet thank you note. And on the front, he said, "I didn't realize that her description had been printed into a card. But I'm going to read Reuble Shelley." Her name is Shelley, named after her grandpa. Her description of heaven. I love it. I wish I'd had her as a consultant when I was writing the book, actually. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. My eyes saw things I had never seen before, and my ears heard sounds I had never heard. I saw gardens so perfect that nothing was wilted or dead, and every bloom was gorgeous. I saw colors that did not even exist on earth. Everything was bright. Everyone was finally happy and content. We were never hungry. The homes were draped with sheer white fabric, and the furniture was made of clouds. I heard hundreds of thousands of angels singing praises to God. I saw Jesus going through the crowd, hugging everyone. God sat on a gold and red throne where we could go hug him and ask him questions. It will be the best day of my life." Isn't that cool? And I thought, oh, truly, I did wish I'd had her as a consultant, because I could have enjoyed some things. But I'm going to take just a minute. I think I have time here. And I'm just going to read you just the beginning of my first day in heaven, just to give you a little taste of using your imagination. And think imagination. Don't think theology. Okay? "I do not remember many details at the end of my journey, except that it was such a relief when I was finally able to close my eyes. The next thing I knew, I opened my eyes to see a silver-haired, gentle-looking man dressed in brilliant white standing beside my bed. 'Let's go, Jenny. Your limo awaits,' he said gently." My what? Where was I anyway? For some reason, I glanced down at my hands. Where were my wrinkles and my age spots? Before I could ponder the possibilities, the kind stranger reached for my hand. "Here," he said, "let me help you with your new robe." "My new robe?" I replied weakly. A strange peace and strong sense of well-being began to envelop me. His tender eyes met mine as he held out the most beautiful full-length white garment I had ever beheld. The outside was soft white velvet trimmed in delicate handmade lace embroidered with tiny pearls. The lining was purest satin. As I slipped it on and felt the luxuriously smooth satin caressing my skin, I began to feel very special. He slipped perfectly matched slippers onto my feet and then motioned for me to look into a full-length mirror in the corner of the room. Hesitating, I asked in a trembling voice, "Who are you? Is this a dream? Am I real? Are you real?" The questions came tumbling out. "Oh, I assure you," he laughed softly, "you are real, I am real, and this is no dream. I have been sent to help you and to escort you where we're going." "Escort me? Where am I going?"
Suddenly, the reality of the situation began to settle in my soul. That strange peace and sense of well-being snuggled around my heart. Without any sense of fear, but with a rising, joyful anticipation, I looked into the eyes of the stranger, knowing assuredly that something wonderful was unfolding. Once again, I looked down at my now beautiful hands, new hands, and walked slowly to the mirror. My new robe swished elegantly in the silence of my ears. I slowly raised my eyes and gasped as I gazed at the new person staring back at me from the mirror. My mind tumbled with disconnected phrases, but we shall all be changed. He will transform our lowly bodies. Each of them was given a white robe. I stroked the sleeve of the soft white velvet robe as I worked to pull distant thoughts from my memory, dim thoughts that were suddenly now quite relevant. The stranger peered over my shoulder into the mirror with an amused look on his face as he noted my mixture of confusion and exhilaration. "Does it fit?" he asked somewhat playfully. "Oh, yes," I whispered, "as if it had been made just for me." The amused look became a twinkling smile. "I have one more thing," he mused as he turned to an elegant round box covered with white silk interwoven with fragile strands of gold thread. As I watched in the mirror, he carefully removed the lid of the box and lovingly lifted out an exquisite gold crown, gloriously sparkling with emeralds, pearls, amethysts, and other jewels, each extravagantly highlighted with brilliant diamonds. I whirled around from the image in the mirror and stood absolutely speechless and motionless as I beheld the splendor of the object the stranger was now extending toward me. I was totally mesmerized by the flawless simplicity and perfect elegance of the headpiece, while my mind wrestled with a truth I was not quite ready to accept. More distant phrases nudged my thoughts. "We'll receive the crown that God has promised, the crown of glory that will never fade away." My complete paralysis was finally relieved by a single tear sliding slowly down my cheek. "Come, come, child. You're not going to need those tears anymore. Are you ready to try it on? It's yours, you know." "Mine? Are you sure?" My mind was refusing to acknowledge that I was here, much less participating in this awesome scenario. "Watch in the mirror now," he said. "I'm sure it will just fit." I turned silently toward the mirror and watched breathlessly as he placed the magnificent crown atop my head. He was right. It fit perfectly. My eyes gazed in wide-eyed wonder as the reflection from each jewel glittered and danced. Amazingly, the crown felt as light on my head as the aluminum foil crowns I had fashioned in Bible class as a little girl. Scenes of chubby fingers covered with glue and glitter, carefully donning a newly created crown of righteousness, drifted across my mind with a newly acquired understanding. I checked my fingers for signs of glitter, but instead found myself peering once again at those brand new hands. I had carefully refrained from touching the crown in an attempt to avoid bringing this wonderful happening to a premature close, but now I slowly raised my fingers to lightly brush the twinkling jewels. "Oh," I cried as it tilted slightly at my touch. I think I ought to put it back in its box. It doesn't feel quite right. May I?" I asked, looking uncertainly at the stranger. "Certainly, child. It's yours to do with as you wish." And I'll stop there. Now, I want to show you a picture that's one of my favorite pictures of one of my grandkids. This is my little Connor man, one of our grandchildren. I don't know how old he was, but you can see that he has one of those carefully donned handmade crowns that he made in Bible class. And he has a red and white robe wrapped around him, as he had, I guess, played heaven that day. So that's kind of fun to remember those days when it was all real. Well, I'm going to spend most of the rest of the time just telling you what my favorite parts of the heaven story are.
The first part that I absolutely love is the part about the white robe. All through Revelation, you see references to them getting their white robes, which almost seems like kind of a strange thing. But there's a couple of Old Testament scriptures that I really like about robes. One of them is in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 4. And it says that Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David. Now, this is when David is getting ready to flee from Saul, and they are sort of bonding their friendship, Jonathan and David. But I want you to picture this scene, because it's the prince. It's the king's son. He's got this gorgeous prince robe, and he is taking it off and putting it on the shepherd boy. And I just think, I love that scene, because to me that represents what Jesus is going to do for me someday. He is going to take off his princely robe and put it on me. And the second verse is absolutely one of my favorite verses. It's found in Isaiah 61:10. It says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness." Now just picture that Jesus has wrapped me in his robe, and it's not my righteousness, it's his righteousness he wraps around me. I love the idea that when we get to heaven, he's going to wrap that robe around us, and we are going to be as pure and as righteous as he is. Secondly, I love the crown. It's a beautiful part of our reward. I'm really not going to go into that. There's lots of scriptures about it. And I know my time is going to run out. But in the story, the crown plays a part all the way through to the end. And it's a part I love. I love this story of the crown. Thirdly, I love the idea that it's a place of beauty and perfection. First of all, let me say, it is a place. Now, Aunt Flo thought it might be just, we're going to float out in the clouds somewhere, and Hollywood has done a lot of that. But I believe Scripture tells us it's going to be a place, an actual place. John 14:2, when Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Hebrews 11 talks about it as a city with foundations, a country of their own, a better country, a city God has prepared for them. And Revelation describes the holy city, the New Jerusalem, as a city with foundations and gates and walls and measurements that you use man's measurements to measure, not some holy measurements, but man's measurements. Actually, the measurements that are in Revelation 21 describe a city that is 1,400 miles long, wide, and high. And I looked at the map this week, and that goes from Los Angeles to Tyler, Texas, more or less, and from Los Angeles up into Canada, and then that high. I believe it's an actual place. I want you to think of it as a place that is described in Revelation 21 of exquisite beauty. Think Travel Channel and Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, or those hotels that you think, I would love to go stay in someday, but I'll never get to. Think that 1,000,000,000 times over. There will be no decay. It says in Revelation, no decay, no weeds, no rust, no dents, nothing broken. He will make everything new, brand new. I don't know about you, but I think we wake up every single morning trying to decide which repairman we're going to call that day. Do we call the plumber today, or do we call the electrician, or the yard, the sprinkler system's not working right, or the ice maker's broken, or what? The toilet is stopped up. I don't know about you, but that's the way it is at our house. That's not going to happen in heaven. I love that it's going to be a place of absolute perfection and beauty that we are going to love. Fourthly, my favorite part, and this really is my favorite part, is the throne scene. Some call it the Bema, the judgment seat. But it's the scene where we appear before God Almighty, and I can cry to even talk about it. I believe it will be the reality of the gospel. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time wrapping my mind around the gospel. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around what Jesus has actually done for me and how that all works. But I think at that moment, when we are confronted and exposed with the ugliness of our own sin, in contrast to the holiness of God, and yet are covered in a pure white robe of His righteousness, there is not going to be anything like it. And we are going to finally understand what the gospel is really all about. I love giving this book to people that I have come to know and come to love, but perhaps they're not believers. And they love me, and but they can't understand why I would write this book. But I love to give it to them, even if they're not believers, because I believe right in the middle of it, in the throne scene, they are going to come face to face with Jesus and the gospel embedded in this simple little story. And so the throne scene is actually my favorite scene. The other part of the throne scene that I love, and Ken's going to appreciate this, is the worship. And there will be no inhibitions. There will be no restraint. I have to confess to you that I have trouble worshiping without thinking about those around me. I think I'm by nature reserved. My friends tell me I would have done well in the Victorian age. Queen Victoria and I could have been BFFs. I come from a Church of Christ background. I don't even know how to dance. When my granddaughter said we were going to have fun at her wedding, it struck fear in my very heart. And so I can't wait to get to the throne and worship with no restraint whatsoever. I won't care. I don't think I will be able to help myself when I get to that point. Fifth right now is the reunion. Now, our greatest reunion will be with Jesus himself, but I also believe we will be reunited with loved ones. I believe, for example, in the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John met Moses and Elijah, and they recognized them. They weren't strangers. They recognized them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. And if you put that part of it in context, the reason we don't grieve like people who have no hope is because we're going to all be reunited with Jesus someday. And I believe that what's going to give us hope is not just Jesus, but being with all of those we love. I fully expect to recognize and be reunited with my loved ones and others that I can't wait to meet. And finally, the sixth part of the book that I really, really love is that God is going to fix everything. Revelation tells us there will be no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. There will be no broken relationships, no dishonesty, no injustice, no cheating, no car accidents, no cancer, no sick babies, no miscarriages, no bills, no abuse, no affairs, no drug abuse, no sin. I won't even want to sin. I won't have the thoughts I don't want to have. And it doesn't matter what your worries and stresses and discouragements and sadness is right now, it will be gone. You will be with God. He says, I'll be with you. It'll be back to the Garden of Eden where we get to walk and talk with Him and ask Him questions. His glory will be the brilliant light. No light bulbs that'll go out. We will have God as our light. It will be eternal joy. And my favorite part of all is that it's, I'm going to cry when I say this. It says twice in Revelation 21, God himself will wipe away the tears from my face. I want you to think about the times you have shed tears, the times you've sobbed, maybe over a casket of a loved one or over a broken relationship or whatever it is. And I want you to think about the hand of God, the hand that says, I have you engraved on the palms of my hand. And I want you to think about Him taking that hand that has your name engraved on it and wiping away every tear you've ever cried or ever could cry. What a day that will be. Well, 8 years ago, this month on the 28th, We had had a glorious weekend with our whole family. Now think, we have 26, we didn't quite have 26 grandkids at that point. But think about this enormous family. We had a few extras. Right now there's about 40 of us, so there was probably around 40 of us at our lake place at Lake Brownwood in Texas. And we had had a great, the cousins had played together, we'd played in the water, the weather had been beautiful. Monday on Memorial Day, we all packed up to leave and go home, all the six families. And we were the last ones to leave, and we were coming over a hill outside of Robert Lee, Texas, and there was an accident up ahead. And my first thought was, I have to leave on a cruise on Wednesday. This is Monday. I need to get home. But we pulled over, and I said, Dale, go see if they need something. Maybe they need you to make a phone call or something. Well, he went down there, and I was admiring the beautiful day and the beautiful wildflowers. And he came back to the window, and he leaned down, and he said, it's Todd and Leanne, and Connor is dead. Todd and Leanne, Todd is our oldest son, and Connor was our 13-year-old grandson. And his older brother had been driving the car, 16 years old, had his driver's license about 3 weeks. The oldest daughter, 18, who just graduated from high school, was also thrown out of the car. It was a scene from hell. And all of a sudden, my first day in heaven became a whole lot more important to me. And the words of this story became a whole lot more important to me. I was able, when we did this version, and of course the version just coming out, to revise it because I felt like I learned a lot more about grief in the years that followed in the last 8 years. But that being said, I want to show you a couple pictures of Connor, just for fun. This is Connor. On our 12-year-old trip, when the grandkids turn 12, we take them on a trip with just Grandma and Grandpa. And so the summer before Connor died, we had taken him on his 12-year-old trip. And I love this picture because it looks like he's looking up and ready to go. And I honestly believe he was. And this is one of my other favorite pictures of Connor. When we are on our 12-year-old trips, we always ask them, What do you think you want to be when you grow up? And most of them don't have a clue when they're 12 years old. But Connor gave us the most interesting answer of any of the 12-year-olds. He said, well, they say you should be something you really like to be, really enjoy. And I really love Jesus. And I really love to travel. So maybe I should be a missionary. And that very summer, he got to go on a trip. This would have been the summer before he died in May. And it was a trip to Panama, and they take a boat trip, about 8 hours up a river to get to these Panama Indians. And this is a picture of Connor with two Panama Indians. They were actually witch doctors. And Connor helped lead them to the Lord. And when they were led to the Lord, they gave Connor their witch doctor sticks. And we have more of them at home. These are the shorter ones. Because they didn't need that witch doctor magic anymore. They had the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I think one of these days, not only am I going to get to see Connor in heaven, but maybe I'm going to get to see these two in heaven. Wouldn't that be amazing? Ken over here introduced me to a song a few years ago that has become one of my favorites and always reminds me of the heaven story. It says, I can only imagine what it will be like. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, this Church of Christ girl? Or in awe of you, be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, or will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. The truth is, I can't even begin to imagine. This story doesn't even begin. Every time I read it, and I read it about twice a year because it really does encourage me even now, I get frustrated because I want to add more detail. But if I were to add more detail and revise this and reprint it every day for the rest of my life, it would never even begin to get there. Yesterday we were at a luncheon, and a high school boy stood up and he said, "As a high school student, I have no idea what I really don't know," which was absolute wisdom on his part. But I thought, that is the way I feel about heaven. I have no idea what I really don't know. When the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon in all of his glory, his beautiful temple, all of his horses, his wives, his servants, the whole thing, she came out and it says she was overwhelmed. And she said, "The report was true, even though I didn't believe it until I got here and saw it with my own eyes." And it said, "The half was not told to me." Well, I don't think we have one inkling of what heaven is really going to be like. When each of us experience that first day in heaven, I think we are going to, Dale and I have a friend, and when we travel with him, he prays every morning, and he always says, "Thank you, God, for the surprises you have for today." And I think God is going to have lots of surprises for us. But in the meantime, I'll close with two scriptures. One of them comes from what we already talked about, is 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 2. I just want you to take these scriptures home and think about them. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." I would just encourage you, no matter how stressed, hard, difficult your life is, or how comfortable and happy your life is, that you develop the discipline to take time to set your hearts on things above, to set your minds on heaven. I think it will make a huge difference. Would you pray with me? God, I love you so much, and I can't wait to see the surprises you have for us. And Father, in the meantime, help us to set our hearts on things above and to think about heaven and to think what you have planned for us so that this world does not consume us. Father, we look forward to the day when your glory is the light of our lives and that we get to see you face to face. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus, who will wrap us in a robe of his righteousness so that we can stand before you pure and holy someday. And it is through him I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.